2 weeks ago, we thought about the first half of this chapter, and the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Ephesian church not to lose heart. And this was despite Paul being imprisoned at the time. Imagine being the one behind bars and being so concerned and for others, so selfless, that you find yourself giving a pep talk to the people free on the outside. And he's urging them not to be downhearted. What a challenge Paul is to all of us. We also thought about what he calls the mystery of the church. It's a mystery that God did this because he made known himself to us in Jesus Christ and now displays his glory through the church, that all people may know him. The church is one body of people with Christ at the head, but it's made up of people of different backgrounds. For the Ephesians, that meant that both Jews and non-Jews, they were called the Gentiles, were to be united in their love for Jesus. They were all sinners, like we are, but they were made heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham and was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But now we're looking at the second half of that chapter, chapter 3. And Paul is again, he's celebrating this wonderful mystery. And he's celebrating the work of Jesus, which has transformed the life of the church in Ephesus. And so, what does Paul do? Well, he prays. And there's so much in this chapter that I can look at, but I want to focus on one strand that runs throughout. And it's a word which features over 500 times in our Bibles, and it's key for us to understand this passage. And that is love. Love is at the centre of this letter that was written to the Ephesian church. It's a love that Paul has for the people. It's a love that God has for his people. It's a love which meant that Jesus was sent to save. It's a love which meant that Jews and non-Jews were now united around the same truth. And it's love which Paul longs for us to marvel at and to celebrate here also. And it's a love which brings Paul to his knees in prayer. And we may often think of kneeling down to pray as the kind of classic prayer posture. But no, for a Jewish man at the time, it would be to stand. And it still is in Israel today. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you look, you see people standing to pray. They're leaning against the wall, standing. So when people knelt to pray, it was for something out of the ordinary. It was for something special. We think of Solomon in the Old Testament, who as he was praying for the temple, for the new temple, he knelt to pray. We think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he came to terms with what he had to do for his death. He falls to his knees. And now as we come to this prayer of Paul's, as he marvels at the Father God, who has been so powerfully working in his life and in the life of this church, he prays. He kneels to pray. And he prays for them to be readied. And he prays for them to know the reality of what's going on. And he prays in response to this. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is the readying. The readying. Paul gets them ready. And that's in verses 16 and 17. When we receive something, we need to make sure that we're ready. When someone is up on a ladder and they want to throw you down something, which is not something that I recommend doing, but it happens, they check whether you're ready, don't they? They make sure that you're ready to receive it. If you have some big news for someone, you make sure they're ready to receive it. You say, sit down now, or make yourself ready, brace yourselves for this news. And that is what Paul is doing here. He really wants them to grasp this truth. And the reality he wants them to grasp is so precious and is so important and is so life-changing that he needs them to be ready. Now, if you were told that you were going to receive this weighty precious, great treasure from someone, gold, silver, precious jewels, and they told you to bring a bag, you wouldn't bring a paper bag that was soggy, would you? It would not have the necessary strength to hold the thing that you wanted to hold it in, the treasure. It wouldn't be appropriate to hold the weight. And in the same way, the weighty and precious gospel that we read of in the Bible cannot be held in us unless we are strengthened. Unless we're strengthened, we are like a soggy paper bag. So the first thing Paul prays for, if you look at verse 16, is strength. That he would grant you, that's God, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. When it says inner man, it means the heart. And the Christian faith is about the heart. In the Old Testament, we're told, man looks on the outside and God looks on the heart. Our hearts are not just our emotions or how we feel. It encapsulates everything. Our being, our desires, our thoughts, what drives us in life. That's what it refers to when it means your heart. And Paul wants to know, is it Jesus that dwells in your hearts? For us to be ready to receive this reality, we need to have Jesus at the center of our being. And when we have Christ dwelling in our hearts, it will mean that we will be rooted, it says, and grounded in love. And Paul uses an agricultural term, and he uses an architectural one as well. So, rooted, he says, if you look down at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, the majority of a flower or a tree is found above the surface, isn't it? But a vital part, the roots, are hidden away underground. But without them, the plant is useless. It is the roots which take up the nutrients. It's the roots which gives the rest of the plant's life. So Paul was making sure the Ephesians were rooted in the right thing. What was their life source? Where were they getting their energy from? Or he thinks of it in terms of a building. Before any building work on the surface has been completed, there needs to be a firm foundation. I'm just checking with Andrew. Yeah, that's right. Was their life built upon Jesus? Was Jesus their foundation? What came first in their lives before it all went up? And Paul was saying it needs to be Christ. It needs to be Jesus. It needs to be in love. If we're not grounded and rooted in Christ, if we're not motivated by this, then what will motivate us? And we need to examine ourselves this morning. What is it that motivates us? Is it our own happiness? Are we doing things only to please ourselves and to bring us joy? Is it a sense of duty? Are you doing things because you think that's what a Christian should be doing? And other people will think bad of me if I don't do those things. This is what Christians do. Or is it that you want recognition? This is something that totally contradicts what Paul's prayer is about. If we want others to see that what we have done, and if we want the glory for ourselves, then we've missed the point. Or is it for power? Do you do these things in order that you may gain influence? If any of these things are our foundations, if these are the things that are rooting, we're rooted in, then we need to look again for Jesus. And these are all things that go on underneath the surface. That's why we need to be reminded of it. So let's examine ourselves this morning, as Paul wanted the Ephesians to. When we live, are our motives rooted and founded in love for Christ? And that goes for the big things, like comprehending a big truth, like Paul wanted them to do here. It also affects the things that we do in life, like deciding where we choose to live, or what we do with our lives, what we do for a living, what we do with our money. But it goes to the little things as well. Who we choose to talk to on a Sunday morning. Our attitude for coming to church in the first place. Or when we even cook a meal. What are we doing these things for? Are we doing them grounded in love? Are we doing these things with Jesus dwelling in our hearts? That's the foundation that we need. Do we? Are we readied to comprehend the truth that we have here? So we need to be readied, but we also have a reality. Look at verses 18 and 19. This is what Paul is trying to get them to comprehend. He says, "You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." I've been practicing that all week because I kept saying height. The height is not a word. "And height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." He wants them to comprehend something. And it is a reality, something that's real. And what reality is that? Well, it's God's love in four dimensions, a 4D love. This is what I want us to grasp this morning as well. There's an old hymn written by a complex theologian that says, "Jesus' love is very wonderful, Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love." And I'm not sure if you sang that as a kid as well. But it's good that we start thinking and singing about those things when we're young, because we can never exhaust the topic. We can never get our heads truly around that. We can never truly comprehend it. And that's why I think one of the reasons why we have eternity is in order to try and get our heads round the great size of God's love. Like Paul says in verse 19, it surpasses knowledge. What Paul does do, though, is gives us words that we understand in order to try and help us come to terms with the vastness of it. And he talks of its width. That's the first of the dimensions. He talks of its width. And this was immediately applicable for the church in Ephesus. Look at chapter 2. Turn back if you've got a Bible with you, or just listen if you don't. In chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this: "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Then you go down to verse 19 and 21. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, the Jews and the Gentiles were completely different. They were at loggerheads. They were disagreeing over everything. This side was saying you should do this, and the other side were disagreeing. It was impossibly divided. But Paul is reminding them that Jesus has separated the wall. They were supposed to be together. They were supposed to be united. You see, the Christian faith is not a love aimed at one person or one people or one class of people. You think of how many different languages that you can read the Bible in today. The New Testament is available in 1,500 different languages. And the complete Bible has been translated into nearly 700 languages. You think of all the different countries that you find Christians in. That's why in air-conditioned megachurches in America, or cold cathedrals in Germany, or the huts in South Sudan, or the secret basements that people meet in North Korea, that's why, even in the church buildings here in Gibalva, that's why they're all focused on the same God. The good news of the Bible is for everyone. It's wide enough for it to cover us all. That's why Paul was able to say in another letter, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." It's for everyone. That's why in the last book of the Bible, when we see what heaven will look like, when John sees that vision, he sees diversity. He says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So the love of Jesus, it doesn't exclude. It doesn't exclude. It was for Jew and for Gentile. It's for Welsh and English. It's for everyone. It's for all. That's the width of it. How about the length? Well, it's an eternal love that God has for us. Let me tell you about Zelmyra and Herbert Fisher. They were a couple from North Carolina. They got married a long time ago. Their marriage withstood the Great Depression, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, and 15 different presidents. And by the time Herbert passed away in 2011, at the age of 105, he and his wife had been married for 87 years. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, I want you to imagine how well those two knew each other. The stories they had, the understanding that they shared. But then I want you to multiply that infinitely. Because God has loved his people from not just a long time, but before the world was created. Remember in chapter 1, when Paul spoke to the church, he said this in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We've not only been loved for all of our lives, not just for thousands of years, but since before the world began. So the love goes backwards in length, but it also goes forwards. He's the God that says, never will I leave you or forsake you. We're loved from before the dawn of time and to the very end. He never lets go. Jesus said these words, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them from my hands. What a promise that is. So we've got the width and we've got the length. How about the depth? And we cannot possibly plumb the depths of God's love for us. In fact, our very definition of love in the Bible is defined by something which God did for us. In John 1 John 4, he says this, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Maybe you've been in church all your life. Maybe this is your first time. One thing you should always hear whenever you walk through these doors, whenever you sit here, is of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. I read of this true story. You might have heard this story before. But it captures what it meant for God to send his Son to die. It's in Oklahoma in the 1920s. And a man called John Griffith was newly married. He and his wife had been blessed with a beautiful baby, and they lived on the edge of the Mississippi River. And John found a job tending one of the great railroad bridges there. And John's job was to sit in the control room and to direct the enormous gears of this huge bridge over the river. And he would look on as these big barges and ships would go under the bridge, and he would lift up the bridge to give them enough room. And a few years later, a new dream began to emerge in John's heart. His son was now 10 years old, and he wanted Greg, his little son, to work with him and to learn from him in how to control this bridge. And on this first day that he had this idea, he said, why don't you come with me to work today? And they headed off towards this huge bridge. And Greg was just loving it. He was in awe as his dad was in control of this vast bridge. And as he watched, he thought, oh, my dad's amazing. This is amazing. I can't wait to do this when I'm older. And the day flew by. It was lunch before they knew it. And John made sure that they had the last ship that was scheduled to come through. And then he took his son by the hand and they headed off towards lunch. They were talking and they were talking and they were eating their food, and there was suddenly the sound of a distant train. And he looked at his watch and he saw that it was already 1:05. And immediately he remembered that the bridge was still raised and the train was coming in at 1:07. It would be there in just minutes. So in his calmest tone, he instructed his son. He just said, "Stay there." And quickly he leapt to his feet and ran as fast as he could to try and reach the control house. Once he was in there, he searched the river just to make sure there was no ships coming. And then, as he had been trained to do, he looked straight down beneath the bridge and he looked at his controls. And as he looked down the way, he saw something so horrifying that his heart froze in his chest. For there below him, in the massive gearbox that he was controlling, was his beloved son. His son had tried to follow his dad up onto the platform, but has got his leg caught in the main cogs in the gearbox and was caught in the machine. John could see that his son wouldn't be able to move, but there was hundreds of people on the train. He had to lower the bridge. He had to lower the bridge to make sure that the people on the train would get through. But it would mean that the gears would have to move. It would mean the certain death of his son. Panicked, he frantically searched for a solution. Could he grab him? Did he have enough time to go down and grab him? And as a tear rolled down his face, he realized there was no way that he could possibly do both things. Knowing that there was 400 people on the train coming across the bridge, he knew in a moment there was only one thing that he could do. He would have to bury his face in his arm and plunge down the lever. And with only seconds to spare, the Memphis Express went over the bridge with its 400 passengers as it roared out of the trees and over the bridge. And as he looked, he could see the people on the train, and they were none the wiser. They were reading their newspapers and eating their food, sipping their tea. No one knew of what had happened to Greg down below. And it's a horrible story, isn't it? It's heart-wrenching. And that story moves us. We see what happened when this father had to make that decision. How much more should the depth of God's love affect us? And yet we can be like the people on the train, oblivious to the cost of what it meant for God to save us. And like every illustration, it's not perfect. Because in the Bible, we read of Jesus who was willingly laying down his life. It was not a mistake that that cost him his life. It was something that he knew he had to do in order to save us. But it does capture the cost, doesn't it? The life it cost. And how it grieved the Father to pour his wrath on Jesus. Jesus went willingly. He laid down his life. He said before he died, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father, that we might live." We didn't deserve his sacrifice. We were enemies of God, and yet he was still willing. It was such a deep love that he had for us. An old hymn puts it, "My Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" That is the depth of God's love. Love to the loveless shown. How about the height? The height of God's love. Well, Paul talks about a love that is so high. A love which is so high it connects humanity with heaven. It connects God and man. And this is something we need to be reminded of, because our lives are so horizontal, aren't they? We're so obsessed with our everyday lives, our concerns, our problems, our happiness, our success. But God says, I love you so much that I will care not only for your horizontal needs, but I will involve you in the vertical. And we saw it earlier in the chapter in verse 10. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Every single thing that we do to glorify God forms a picture that will destroy Satan. We cannot see it, but it proclaims to the world that we can see and the world unseen, that Christ is the victor. We, as the universal church, as churches across the world, and believers, the believers there in Ephesus and the believers across the world now, we're reminded that Jesus is king and that he has triumphed over Satan. So all these things are a reminder of God's love to us, that we see it in four dimensions. And Paul's desire is that we were ready for it, but that we might grasp the reality. And it's a love that surpasses all knowledge. And it's impossible for us to get our heads around it. It's something bigger and better than our brains can ever see. It's bigger than our hearts can ever get a hold of. And that's, like I said, why we need eternity, in order just to scratch the surface of God's love. So how do we respond to these things? How do we respond? Well, our response is there in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the reasons why we meet on a Sunday. We meet in order to not just hear the word of God, but also to respond to it. And how could Paul not respond but by bursting into praise for God? What a love! What a God! And Paul sings a short song which praises God, which is called a doxology. A doxology is called when the truth of God moves us so much that we can't help but sing. Why is doxology important? Well, this is what one theologian said. He said, theology is the study of God, and it's very important. Doxology is an expression of praise to God. So the point here is that all theology should ultimately lead to doxology. If theology doesn't lead to doxology, then we've actually missed the point. Theology without doxology is dead, cold, orthodoxy, which is horrible. On the other side, we have people who say, forget theology, I just want to praise. If we have doxology without theology, we actually have idolatry, because it's just a random expression of praise, but it's not actually informed by the truth of who God is. So God is concerned with both. He's concerned with an accurate understanding of him, and that accurate understanding of him leading to a response of praise, adoration, and worship towards him. That's why Paul's theology doesn't stay as orthodoxy. He can't just describe how incredible God is in theological terms. He finishes his prayer with a response of praise. And he does it firstly by trying to capture God's limitlessness there in verse 20. Now, Paul wouldn't have written this letter himself. He would have had someone there writing this letter for him, and as he spoke. And you can imagine, as Paul is there and dictating this letter, how can I get across what God can do for us? God can do more than we ask. No, that's not right. God can do more than we can ask, and everything that you can imagine. Still not good enough. God can do more than you can even ask or imagine. Nearly there. And he says, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I think Paul's covered it there. That is the God that we worship today. That is the God who had transformed the Ephesians from idol worshippers into glory displayers. That's who has changed so many of us in this room today. Will it not change you? Does it not change your life? Does it not change the week ahead? We might feel totally hopeless. We might be in a rut. We might be in a situation we're involved in where we feel nothing good can come of it. Well, this verse, this truth changes that. that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can possibly ask or imagine. Just imagine the difference that would make. And if you've imagined it, it's more than that, because you can't possibly imagine how good it is. It doesn't quite capture what God can do. And see how Paul says we should ask. We should ask for these things. Let's involve God. Let's come to our Heavenly Father with our petitions. How often do we complain amidst our sufferings and our problems without involving the Father who can change things? And let's ask him, not out of a sense of pity that we want to involve this needy God. No, because let's ask him because he can do something about these problems. He who gave us his Son is more than able to do something when we have our problems. And then Paul comes to what the ultimate goal is for Christians. Not to know something or to feel something or to achieve something, but it is for God to get the glory. That's hard, because it goes against every fibre of our being. To give someone else the praise. To do something that doesn't credit us. But out of the thankfulness, out of the awe, and out of the celebration of God's character, we're able to say, to God be the glory. He is the one responsible for creating the world, for loving us before that even happened, for sustaining the world, for caring for the world, for loving the world, for listening to our prayers, acting upon our prayers. How can we not give him the glory? What's so amazing, though, is how he chooses to achieve it. Remember in verse 10 of chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. By the church. Once again, Paul is reminding the church that God works his glorious and wonderful works through the church. He has chosen to display the goodness of Christ Jesus through the church. Like a father letting his child help him with a DIY project. He knows it would be far quicker and far better if he were to do it alone. Despite the child's weakness and cluelessness with DIY, it brings the father great joy to involve his son. And that is the way we think of God as he involves us, his church, in his work. God could show the world his glory by himself, but he chooses to use us, the church, in order to show it. And when we look at chapter 4 next week, it says, or the week after, it says we're privileged to receive this calling. We're privileged, and it's true, isn't it? So let me ask you this morning, are we rooted and founded in Christ? Have you experienced God's love in four dimensions? Have you given him the glory today? Because the love that God has shown us is amazing. Can I just read you these words from this prayer? This describes what it meant for God to send his son, Christ, on the cross. There your infinite attributes were magnified, an infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, an infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made a shame, that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness, that I might have eternal light. My Saviour wept, that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned, that I might have endless song. Endured all pain, that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorned crown, that I might have a glory crown. Bowed his head, that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach, that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired, that I might forever live. That is the love that we talk of this morning. That is what it meant for God to show his glory, and he chooses to show it to the church and through the church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that they are truths. They're not just things to make us feel better. They're not just things that give us a warm sensation in our tummies, Lord. They're not things that we're to think about for a few minutes and to forget about. They're truths for eternity. And we pray that you might help us to know these things. Help us to see who you are, to act upon these things. We thank you for the love that we saw at Calvary. We thank you that the love is more than our deepest and darkest sins, Lord. We thank you that your mercy is more for us today. We thank you for that truth. We pray that you might help us to understand it. Amen. Hopefully on the screen behind me, after this hymn, there are going to be some questions for us to discuss afterwards. So if you want to get keep the conversation going about what we've learnt, there's going to be questions behind me. So just grab someone next to you or grab someone over a cup of coffee and you can keep the conversation going about these things that we've learnt. But before that, we're going to sing about the mercy that is more, a love that is high and wide and deep and long. Let's sing His Mercy Is More.